All right, so I already mentioned a little bit of this, but Doctrine and Division has five parts to it. We've already done the first part in a Sunday school class. It was an eight-week class. I think there was nine sessions, though, as we ran over. But so you can check the website, and I would encourage you to do that, too, because it's, in a sense, that's one of the most important parts, the definition that we give to doctrine, the definition that we give to systematic theology, the objections. I ran through five sort of perennial objections that people often make about doctrine. And we answered those objections. We looked at what are the essential doctrines of the faith, what makes it essential. We talked about the fact that we have an objective definition of that. In other words, when we ask what is essential to the Christian faith, we're not primarily asking things about me and my inner subjective, either my walk of faith or fellowship that I have with other believers, or the implications that this has for mom's church or aunt so-and-so's church or that church down the block. None of that stuff is what we mean by what is essential to the Christian faith. We mean what necessary condition must there be for the gospel and for the Christian worldview to remain what it is. If there's an it here, and that's really what we talked about in those 8 weeks, is the objective definition of what doctrine is. In the second, in a sense, what we're doing is part one, systematic theology. That was that. Part two, which is going to be, I guess, the next 6 to 8 sessions, is biblical theology. That's going to start this class off. And of course, there's going to be a class here on Wednesday morning, and then a Sunday school class is going to be our second session each week. That'll start next week. The third of five sections is historic theology. I'm going to spend the least time on that, probably only 3 sections. One for each chapter of the book. The reason being is because I just did Church History 1 and 2. And it would be redundant. We covered a lot of that in Church History 1 and 2. So we're just going to summarize historic theology. The fourth section of 5 is going to be what I call polemical theology. In other words, we're going to be arguing. Polemics. And there, we're going to be looking at what are the most threatening views today to this new Calvinist movement. To traditional confessional evangelical theology. What are the things on the horizon that are the most threatening to that? Not what are the biggest heresies out there, but what are the most dangerous things in here that are vying for our attention? And then the fifth of 5 sections is practical theology. And so you'll get the sense of it when you come to it, and you see it in the syllabus as well. So really, the first six to eight sessions is biblical theology. So here we're asking, cover to cover, starting at Genesis, what is this thing that I'm calling doctrine and division? Is it a major theme in the Bible? If so, in what sense? So what we're going to argue here in this biblical theology section is that apostasy is a doctrinal thing. God is showing something. What He shows in the minds of human beings issues forth into two different reactions. We see this when we preach on Sunday, whether it's Hosea or whatever else, that God is showing something principally. That's the stumbling block, His Son, Christ. And over that stumbling block, you have some that come alive and you have everybody else that falls away. It has those two different reactions. So doctrine and division. This is not just a clever title for a book where I'm arguing against people today, but in fact, it's one of God's basic ways of moving things in this world. So, we've mentioned in passing that one of the modern objections to systematic theology is that it is supposedly inherently opposed to the way that the biblical authors express themselves. Systematic theology is Greek, speculative, categories, logical, all that stuff that Josh just talked about. That just comes from the ivory tower. That comes from later Latin Christendom. That's not the way the biblical authors talk. The biblical authors talk in a much more storied narrative. So, if you ask most people today, what do you mean by biblical theology? They mean something that's narrative. And really, when we do systematic theology, we run counter to the dramatic flow of the story to the degree that we dig our logical circles down into the soil of the text. Well, let's leave aside that false dichotomy for the moment, biblical versus systematic. I can't leave it aside. One reason why that's stupid. If you're studying biblical theology, and one of the things you're doing is, John wrote 3 different forms of literature. He wrote a gospel, that's like a narrative, biography kind of thing. He wrote letters. Letters, we know what letters are. And he wrote the Revelation. And that's just weird. A lot of apocalyptic imagery, very different than either a letter or a gospel. So you have to interpret all three of those somewhat differently, even though you recognize it's one author, John, that has his own style. Question, why do you have to interpret those three genres of literature differently? Is there a text in Scripture that tells you, hi, I'm John, I'm writing apocalyptic literature over here, I'm going to talk about dragons and stuff, over here I'm talking about, I'm addressing a particular audience in a letter. Is there anything in Scripture that tells you you ought to interpret those differently? Well, not specifically, so what are you doing? You're doing a naughty thing. You're bringing in a systematic category from outside the text. So here's the dirty little secret. Biblical theology is systematic theology. It's just running left to right, and instead of collecting what systematic theology does, collecting data and asking the question, what does the whole Bible teach about Christ? What does the whole Bible teach about Israel? That's really the only difference. And at the end of the day, it's only a really, really superficial difference. So it's a false dichotomy. But leaving aside that false dichotomy for just a moment, we should at least recognize that biblical revelation is a story. It is a narrative. It's more than a story, of course, because every story is also a system. And a true story has to also be history. A history that can be seen and experienced once the book is closed. So here's what we mean by saying that the Scriptures are a narrative. We just mean that there's a beginning and there's an end. There's a rhyme and a reason. There's an author who has a creative imagination and a motive for writing. He has a main character, and that main character has an antagonist. There's a tragedy, and there's a hope, and there's a plot with a climax on which everything turns. And in this case, everything outside of the book really does turn on this climax. So what is the place of doctrine and division in that story? That's what these three chapters are about, or six sessions, on biblical theology. Well, it was Dorothy Sayers, who was writing about the same time as C.S. Lewis, who once said that the dogma is the drama. The dogma, in other words, the doctrine, is the drama. And in an instrumental sense, we're going to see that she was right. Take, for example, if you're reading The Lord of the Rings. What kind of a person reads a story without a systematic expectation? In other words, who reads a story in the hopes that they'll forget everything they just read 5 pages ago? In the hopes that this hero over here, who is that guy? I have no earthly idea. Because I'm not supposed to remember and have a category that imposes itself on this part of the story. I'm just supposed to read Braille. Who reads a story like that? We've used the example in the past of that movie Elf, where the guy is running the book company for children's books and he just skips the rest of the book. Who reads a story like that? Nobody does. It's just a bunch of garbage. There's no enjoying The Lord of the Rings unless you've caught on to what Frodo is holding in his hand. Why no mere man can hold it. And what has to be done with it once he reaches Mordor. These ideas held together in the reader's mind are what we mean by doctrine. That's all we mean by doctrine. My brain has a collection of like things in it about something. Words and concepts about a thing. That's my doctrine about that thing. So that the person who pits narratives against systems is either really not thinking very well, or else he's very uninterested in a very good story. And there's a lot of scholars today, for example, this book right here, completely nauseating, but, you know, if you want to get your nerd on, like I do sometimes, at Christmas break, I'll pick up a book like this and just go to town on it. This is one of the more conservative versions of this kind of nonsense. The guy's name is Kevin Van Hooser, and he's taught at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. This book's called The Drama of Doctrine. Okay? So just one more person. And subtitle, A Canonical Linguistic Approach to Christian Theology. Canonical meaning the canon of Scripture. Okay? So he's pulling out ideas, but the Bible's more like a drama. And less like those guys, B.B. Warfield, for example, is one guy he accuses of this, who reads the whole Scriptures as if every genre of Scripture is just didactic. In other words, just like one of Paul's letters. Well, that's just completely slanderous nonsense to begin with. But these people who will talk about a canonical as opposed to a dogmatic approach to theology, they're really barking up the wrong tree. So let's start to look from Genesis to Revelation in the order in which the books of the canon appear to see this thing that I'm calling doctrine and division. We're going to see a divine to human activity. where the vision that God communicates to human beings does two things. So let me write on the board. God here, top left, sort of 10 o'clock. Arrow coming down, that arrow representing His Word. So, no, His Word is not doctrine, and our formulations in the form of doctrines using human language is not the same thing as His Word. No question about it. But when you get down here, 10 o'clock, I'll draw a circle, that Word comes in, and this visible body starts to emerge as a result of the Word. So the Word, this seed, creates a people. That people now take on a visible life. So you have a visible church. Within that, you have those that are attracted to this light, and you have those that are repelled. In every generation, and like skin shedding off, fall away, and we call that apostasy. We call this living motion toward the Word, and we sometimes use this word, revival. Now this lens right here that people are looking at, and everybody's looking through lenses, is what we call doctrine. Notice that there's a division between those that are moving in this direction because of what they see, they're attracted to it, versus those that are moving away because of what they see, they're repelled by it. Does this start to sound familiar? Well, it's just normal. That's just like every page of the Bible. There you go. Exactly. There's a divine to human activity. This is God's activity first and foremost. Where the vision that we have of His communication, doctrine, does two things. That vision, that doctrine, both creates the new life of His people and divides the old life of those who are deceived about being His people. So notice both. It creates new life because of what we see. It forms us, makes us, and it divides the old life of those who are deceived about being His people. The Word creates and gathers and raises up to heaven, but that same Word hardens and repels and scatters in the other direction. That is the sense in which Sayers meant that the dogma is the drama. The dogma isn't just about the drama, but in fact we see that in the drama, doctrine is always doing this from the first words in Genesis to the last words in Revelation. And we should be expecting it. The story of redemptive history exhibits a continuous cycle of new birth and the shedding of old skin, just like in nature. And in fact, that aspect of nature was designed to tell the gospel from the beginning. So we're going to see in Genesis 1, this happening in nature. God creating, separating, subordinating, dividing. And we're going to see from Genesis 2 onward, human actors in this drama. The Word giving and the Word taking away. So there's a creative and apostatizing rhythm in this drama. The Word creates and the Word tears away. The human minds that see this and savor what they see are moved by this means of grace called doctrine upward. And the minds which are repelled by what they see stumble and are torn away by the same doctrine. And what we'll see is that the reader's view of this flow, as we see this in Scripture, from the divine act of revelation to doctrine to division, is just what we've always meant by the supernatural view. If you have a supernatural view, this is what you mean. If you don't like this, you have a naturalistic view. Now, I think on your student notes, I think I messed up here. I put creation, sin, fall, redemption, which is accurate, of course. But what we're going to see here is we move to Genesis, and we're going to see Genesis in two acts today. And then next time we'll bring in the rest of the Pentateuch. But when we look at Genesis today, we'll see this template forming, first of all, in Genesis 1 through 11, of creation, fall, redemption, then I forgot, new creation. He reaches down, just doesn't just redeem, but God continues to speak and create anew. And then we'll see that same thing going on with a particular people in Genesis 12 through 50. So, let's get into Genesis. And one thing I would suggest as we go on the next 6 or 8 sessions, however long it takes, I forget, is just to have your Bible open. Now, you're going to have to move fast, because I'm going to move fast. In fact, I'm going to do some paraphrasing and some direct quotations. And sometimes I'm going to be doing direct quotations. I mean, 3/4 of this is word-for-word Scripture throughout. But I'm not necessarily going to tell you the chapter and verse at every point, because we've got to move pretty fast through this. Sometimes I will, though. Now, the first 11 chapters of Genesis form a unity of the Lord's initial work of creation and dealing with the generations of Adam. So, Genesis 1 through 11 creates the world, covenants. In Genesis, God does two things. He creates and He covenants. And here's the thing. When He's creating, He's covenanting. And when He's covenanting, He's creating. He's creating a people. Okay? But in the first 11 chapters, you're going to notice that He's creating a first world and a first human race. So, the generations of Adam. And this initial account of the divine relationship to the fallen race, the first race, provides a template for the rest of redemptive history. He creates man in a covenant relationship to Himself. Man sins and is separated. The Lord saves a few of those in a narrow strip of wood upon a sea of judgment, and that symbolizes the cross, Peter says. And then He begins anew. When the cycle of rebellion and exile recurs at the Tower of Babel, the new creation is anticipated in the calling of Abram from the land of the Chaldeans. So this is a template, not least because it is at the beginning of the story. And that's a lot of worldview formation is happening in Genesis. The word Genesis means beginnings. This first book of the Pentateuch gives us the beginning of several things. The beginning of the cosmos, the beginning of history, the beginning of social institutions, but most importantly, the beginning of the redemption story. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this encompasses the whole of the old world, with each molecule and graviton being spoken into existence by the decree. So in chapter 1, you're going to see those words, let there be. God is speaking. That's the first clue. God is speaking. Remember, that divine act is a speaking act. He says, let there be light, verse 3. Let there be an expanse, verse 6. Let there be vegetation. Lights in the expanse. Let the waters swarm. Let birds fly. Let them fly. Let the earth bring forth living creatures. Freudian slip. I'm not against birds. But he's saying all these things. He's saying, let there be. He's just creating them by His very word. But notice that the decree also issues forth in the same chapter in a division. Verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 6, He separated the waters from the waters. Verse 14, He separated the day from the night. Then He separates the genomes of plants and animals, each according to its kind, four times He says. So the Word gives and the Word takes away. The creative Word separates and then subordinates, creates a hierarchy, makes a divine valuation of some things over other things, gives everything its place. So He presses down things that He makes, even as He raises up other things. Now, there's nothing bad here. At first, division is just diversity. It's not bad. It says something good about God. Everything God communicates is a happy communication. He's busy with positive creativity only here. Even where the light and darkness are separated, as they must be, He pronounces the goodness of the light, but at this point, he doesn't really bother to mention the evil of its absence. That comes later in other books. It's like a divine algorithm. Think of computer programming. That expands forth by that initial command where everything else unpacks from that. Expands forth into all the diversity. And yet each command is what it is and not its contrary. In other words, at the beginning of Genesis, we see the beginning of information informing. Everything, as scientists are now discovering, is information. The beginning of a doctrinal double helix that issues forth into the dividing lines that form every single detail of the story that comes after. And that includes not just natural things, that includes the conscious reaction of individuals and groups of individuals. So at the climax of the 6 days of creation, He's forming a being a little bit like Himself. Verse 26 says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So just as in the Godhead there's unity and diversity, think of the Trinity. So the Lord says in verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. So unity and diversity. Man and woman, you say it's only two. They're coming together, but they're reproducing more image bearers that are a triune reflection of glory. So even as he joins them as one flesh, he distinguishes them to say something about himself. The tasks that they're given, four of them in particular, are given. They're given to multiply, chapter 1, verse 28, to have dominion, verse 28 also, to cultivate, chapter 2, verse 15, and to name and to know, chapter 2, verse 19, 20, and 24. So all of the elements of human culture are set forth. All four of these vocations, callings, come from the call of God. By the way, the word vocation, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, it depends. What has God called me to do? It comes, vocare in Latin means to call. So vocation comes from the call of God to do something, the Word of God. And notice that all of these things that they're called forth into are to make distinctions through doctrine. What man and woman multiply is life against death. What they have dominion over maintains the distinction between good and evil, maintaining that distinction. What they cultivate will bring order out of what would naturally descend into disorder. What they know is set against ignorance or nothingness. They're to not be okay with nothingness. And what they do is to love rather than to hate. At every point, man is both a lens of God and a dam against the tide of anarchy that would be loosed upon the world. Well, the first glimpse we have of apostasy in the Bible comes a chapter later. In contrast between the command in the second chapter to do these things and their disobedience in the third chapter. Now, this falling away is always doctrinal. This falling away here in chapter 3 is doctrinal, in that there are two competing truth claims vying for the attention of the first couple. First, so two doctrines. Here's the first doctrine. First, it is God who says to the man, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So that's the first doctrine. God says to the man. Notice in the second doctrine, the serpent says to the woman. That keeps happening. When the devil starts a church, he has a leaflet aimed at your wife. It's the serpent who says to the woman, chapter 3, verse 1, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Well, when Eve had corrected the serpent's misquotation only by adding one of her own, he continued, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's a doctrine. That's a false doctrine. But here we have two diametrically opposed visions of the nature of truth, the nature of freedom, and the nature of goodness. And the consequences were more than simply life or death, but a fellowship with God or separation from God. And notice this, those who were affected were not simply Adam and Eve, but all who would be born to their race. That's a pattern. Mark that. This is the nature of doctrine and division. Everything is at stake every time, and it is always at stake for everyone who comes after. So there's a nature of doctrine and division. Everything's always at stake, and it's always at stake for everyone who comes after, every one of their generations. In the curse and the fallout after Eden, we see the origins of two seeds. So there's another thing you're going to see. Not only is this tendency happening, but we've already suggested that there's two people groups. Not only is this flow going from God into the circle called doctrine, and it has this effect in two different groups of people, but these two, so with respect to God, there's two different groups of people, one going upward, one going downward. But with respect to each other, here's what we're going to see. The direction is this way. There's a collision course. Now, why is that? Well, to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, the Lord decrees this. He says, "I will put enmity," or warfare, hostility, hatred, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You say, wait, well, you're talking about between Satan and Christ. Well, that's true. Preeminently, that is a war between Satan and Christ. But secondarily, between your seed, her seed. And you see that everywhere in Scripture. With respect to God, This group of people is moving upward. This group of people is moving downward. But with respect to each other, they're in a collision course. They're in a war. They're in a great, constant battle of good versus evil throughout all of history. And there isn't anything else beside that. And yes, you must take a side, or you're already on the devil's side. The build-up and the climax of this cosmic struggle are a divine decree on the one hand. God says, I will put. God has set these parties to war. I will put enmity. And on the other hand, it's unfolded throughout the written word of God. Divine words are dividing worlds. Divine words are dividing worlds. One city is being raised up, and the other city doesn't just go down, it raises itself in jealousy against that other city. The first generation of the offspring live this out as Cain murders his brother Abel. Both are summoned to the Lord for a worship offering, yet the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Was Abel seeking division? Was Abel seeking Cain being irritated? No, he was seeking to obey the call of God. It was not only the face of Cain which fell, but his whole line formed cities and formed cultures which further defied the God who made them. But it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And it was in this line, Seth's line, that verse 26 of chapter 4 says that people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So you see this playing out, these two cities responding to this call or setting itself up in violence against it. We can see the generations of Adam through Seth placed in contrast to the wickedness of man, it says in chapter 6, that accumulates up until the time of Noah. Now the fact that Noah did all that God commanded him, while those who heard the righteous man preach scoffed and fell away from the ark into the flood, tells us that again, two ultimate views of reality issued forth into judgment or salvation. Noah and his family did not seek the destruction of the wicked, they sought obedience. So there's another principal facet of all this. This division happens not because the people who obey doctrine and see God in it are seeking division, they're seeking obedience. The division is a necessary byproduct of that. Two ultimate views of reality. Noah and his family did not seek their destruction, he sought obedience. The destruction of the wicked was simply the necessary consequence for their disobedience. But the Bible says that it was the Lord who closed the door of the ark and shut him in. Chapter 7, verse 16. So God maintains that division. God brings forth that sort of division. Likewise, on the other side of the flood, when the creation mandates are reaffirmed to Noah in chapter 9 and his descendants, it was not primarily against disobedient mankind that the man or woman of God pursues obedience, but it is for the glory of God. Division is the consequence. Fast forward again. When the Lord judged the rebellion of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, and he dispersed the nations along with their languages, this division comes from God. Moreover, there's a judgment against the attempt to ascend to the heavens by the will of man, to unify by the will of man. And there's mercy in the boundaries between people groups from God. Now this is important for us. This theology will help us understand something about the modern world. One of the basic lies about the modern world and of the modern world is that secular man is for diversity and against division. So we're for unity, we're for diversity, against division. But that only tells half the tale. The modern social planner is only for a diversity of cultures that divide the population so that they can be easily controlled. And modern man, or secular man, I guess secular man's always been like this, he's against a solidity of cultures that would keep political entities smaller and independent of his control. What happened at Babel was nothing less than a one-world government rooted in a singular demonic cult. The word Babel originally meant the gateway of the gods. And God kindly drew boundaries, divisions, against sinful man's globalizing aspirations of total power. The formal cause of that division was cultural. It was linguistic. In other words, there was a righteous division of doctrine against their false unity doctrine. Tower of Babel, the people there, had a false doctrine of unity. God was bringing a righteous division. Well, the very form of Genesis divides between the nations in Adam, which we've already covered. That was part 2 there. That's chapters 1 through 11. And now, the new nation in Christ in chapters 12 through 50. It's necessarily the beginning of the story of a God-wrought division. So Genesis is divided up by a division God makes between human races. In chapters 1 through 11, you have the human race in Adam. In chapter 12, you have the beginning of the story of a new race, a new people, a new creation that God divides from them. That division is God's idea. That division is good. God is going to rescue them from the mess that the total human race is making. So you see what's happening here? These are not a universalistic scriptures, this Bible. Okay? If you disagree with this thesis, it's because you are a universalist. Okay? You don't like distinctions being made like this, divisions being made like this. This is the beginning of a God-wrought division. Once the rebel race is put back into their place, they have still learned to be idolaters. They're humans, they're sinners after all. Ur of the Chaldeans was one of the most notorious such pagan cities. However, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, and make much of yourself, and don't be humble and be divisive." No, that's not what he says. He just says, go from your country and your kindred, which is a division. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That's what you're going to. That's the motive. The end cause of Abram was this promise. The word of the Lord moved Abram to divide from his homeland, to divide from his kindred. He did not seek division, only the blessing that he was promised. Division was a necessary byproduct. Likewise, when he and his wealth divided from Lot once they got there, divided from Lot's wealth, the two men saw different visions. Notice the language when it says in chapter 13, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes to the secular city. The Lord said to Abram in the next chapter, lift up your eyes to this place. Chapter 13, verse 14. Lot lifted up his eyes this way. God told Abram, lift up your eyes this way. The two opposing doctrines made the division. And the way of Lot may be called an apostasy, which was judged most severely in the fire that fell on those cities. Why did Lot escape? Not because he had the right doctrine. He escaped only by the sheer mercy of God in response to Abraham's prayer. What follows is a family line where the inheritance is at stake. And it might seem to the newcomer to the Bible that these events are no different than in any other ancient patriarchal family. But we'll notice that in three straight generations, three successive generations, Abraham's son, Abraham's grandchildren, Abraham's great-grandchildren, in three successive generations, the ones who would be the heir to the family wealth are always upset by a very unlikely replacement. And it's not an accident. First, the reversal of the natural order is undone by the miraculous birth of Isaac. Then this reversal is accomplished by the neglect and the treachery in Jacob. And then finally, by even worse sins than that. So notice that in God's intention to reverse the natural order of things, He does it through the sinful acts of human beings. If there were not something deeper going on here, the new reader to the Bible would chalk all of this up to vicious twists of fate. But the truth is that God was raising up to Himself a supernatural seed out of the dust of the old age. And when the new life emerges, the old moves aside and is often cast down altogether. Ishmael and Esau were pushed aside as mere topsoil. Simeon, Reuben, and Levi remained with the root, yet pointed upward to the fourth in line, Judah. So this was no dead word that failed to make its hearer alive. God was not just shooting and missing the first son and then having to settle for Judah. As far as Abraham, who was beginning to think that the Lord's promise depended upon nature, he began a scheme to give the inheritance to his house slave, Eleazar. But it says in chapter 15, verse 4 through 6, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven." There it is again. Look at something. "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There's another aspect about this division. There's no distinction that this man sought but to see the promise of God come true. This is the distinguishing mark of the believer, namely belief, trust. And this simple trust in God is what separates one offspring from another. Whether Abraham understood it or not, God's plan was to recreate humanity in these descendants of Abraham. So he says in chapter 17, verse 6, I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So God is very serious about separating one human race from another. Which doesn't make us congratulate ourselves. We're on the special team, they're on the not-so-special team. No. But neither do you fly to the other extreme and say, well, we can't have any divisions then. Now, there's a physical mark to this distinction in the Old Covenant. Circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It wasn't just picking randomly any sign. This was an act which symbolized cutting off as unclean, so as to mark the separateness of his people. Indeed, whoever did not keep the sign of cutting off would himself be cut off from his people. Chapter 17, verse 14. And thus the very community that would usher in God's new people of everlasting love would be characterized by their separateness from other people groups. This is frankly a stumbling block that emerging forms of Christianity attempt to recast as Israel's failure to embrace others. Now there's no question that, look at Jonah, there's no question that Israel would fall short of its evangelistic component. Sharing God with the nations. No doubt about it. But it is a serious error to miss the fact that separateness was also crucial to God's plan for his people. Fire, sulfur, and salt would mark the final work of division of that which Abraham turned from and Lot did not. Now when the Lord fulfilled his promise and Isaac was born, what was the source of the division which ensued? Was it any pressure that Isaac, the child of promise, intended to bring upon the child of the flesh? Did Isaac make fun of Ishmael? Did Isaac lift himself above Ishmael? Not at all. In fact, it was the other way around. Ishmael would oppose Isaac. As the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 4:29, goes as far as to call this mockery persecution. There's that two seeds again. That enmity spoken of way back in Genesis 3:15 between the two seeds. And there's no escaping it. Consequently, Sarah's demand to cast out the slave woman and her son was from God, it says in chapter 21. The man of faith's willingness to sacrifice his own son, his seeking out a bride from among his own people, his choice of burial grounds for his wife and himself, all of this separated him from everyone around him. All of this was meant to say something special, not about himself, but about what he saw. All of it was done to gain God, not to make himself a stench to his neighbors. He was a stench to his neighbors. That's a byproduct. Now, the most descriptive form of abuse against the chosen seed is, appropriately enough, when the sons of Israel oppress the type of Christ, Joseph. Joseph's brothers are set against him because he's the father's favorite. He's clothed in royalty and authority. He comes from afar to supervise them. They conspire to hand them over to the Gentiles for pieces of silver. He came to his own with a word from their father, but his own did not receive him. He was condemned to die between two prisoners in the place of bondage. Both men in that prison cell dreamed, but the interpreter's word sent one of them to the palace and the other to die. See how everything here works by doctrine and division? Even in the midst of the greatest power on earth, chapter 41 says, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Joseph goes on to say that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Consequently, when Joseph was exalted from his death to the throne, the most powerful man in the world said to him, all my people shall order themselves as you command. Moreover, it says, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy bread. So the whole world, because of a famine that God brought on, came to this man. So you have a whole people group coming to him for something from God. But only his chosen brothers would be welcomed into the royal house. The word of God summoned a great famine to the Middle East. You see that in Psalm 105:16, that God spoke the famine into existence. He summoned it. He commanded the forces of nature and they obeyed him. He divided supply lines, divided the family. And once in Egypt, they're put to the test by the clever word of the king, which divides them again. Each event was orchestrated by God's decree, an eternal decree over global climate patterns, over the evil intentions of the previously jealous brothers, so that they're surprised to hear in the end, in chapter 50, verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God even spoke through their evil intentions, God spoke goodness. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So, who's many people there? Is it the whole world? No, we recognize that later in Scripture as the chosen family was kept alive so that Christ could come from them and save them. So the divisions of doctrine are ultimately meant by God for a perfectly good end. And so all this to say that apostasy was doctrinal in the formation of the Old Covenant. We're going to see as we go on through the histories, once they're in the land, you have Saul, David, Solomon as king, and then it divides, the divided kingdom. We're going to see in the deformation, not only the formation of the Old Covenant community, in the deformation to the whole Old Testament, apostasy or falling away or this division is doctrinal in nature at every point. And then we'll see it in the third section of this biblical theology on the New Testament, that the New Testament is entirely preoccupied with this action from God as well. So let me open it up to questions. Anything about Genesis or about this distinction about biblical systematic theology? Anything at all about this being a biblical concept in action?